Okay, tonight we are continuing. We're in our second study this quarter of this topic of how can we understand the Bible alike? Is it possible for us to understand the Bible? Is it possible then to understand the Bible in the same way? Is it possible for the 83 of us who are in here tonight to understand it in the same way rather than in 83 different ways? Is that possible? So you're saying, yes, we can understand it, and yes, we can understand it alike. How do we do that? How do we come to an understanding of the Bible and understand it alike? We're going to eventually get to those first two questions in this study, and looking at, can we understand the Bible and can we understand it alike? But to these first couple classes, I wanted us to take a step backwards. And as we try to answer the question, how can we understand the Bible alike, for us to take a step backwards and say, what is the Bible to us? And so if you were here last week, what I had you do at the very beginning of class was to get your Bible out and to hold it in your hands. I won't ask you to do that again tonight because some of you were, I had to pull teeth to get you to hold your Bible in between your two hands. So I didn't bring my teeth pulling tools tonight, but when I asked you to hold this between your two hands and I asked you, what have you got in your hands? What's the answer? Besides Gary, who said leather and paper and ink, how many of you believe, if you're holding this book in your hand, that you're holding the Word of God in your hand? Anybody believe that?
How about the Word of God?
Okay. How many of you believe when you're holding this book in your hand that you're holding the words of God in your hand? We keep wanting to add letters, syllables, and words to this particular sentence to make all of you happy. Everybody keeps adding. That's my thinking, Chuck. Everybody keeps adding to it. That's the problem here. Is this really the Word of God? You open this book and you believe that the words that are on this page that you read with your eyes did not originate with man, but they originated with God. You really believe that? We looked at several things last week that indicate that not everybody believes that. This was your list that you came up with last week. What does the world say? You say you hold in your hands the word of God. What does the world say that the Bible is? Basically a joke. They've got various ideas of what the Bible is or is not. But the majority of the people in this world do not believe as you do. Why do you believe it? Because you've been brainwashed to believe that those words are inspired? Why do you believe it? Because your parents did, grandparents did, because your wife or your husband does? As we mentioned last week, do you believe it just to make sure you've got everything covered? Just to make sure you're safe? And just in case it really is the Word of God, you want to make sure you're on the right side of it. Why do you believe that it's the Word of God? There's a lot of things that have changed in this nation. We looked at this quote last week, and I'm not going to review everything we looked at last week. But back in 1963 in this nation, 2 out of every 3 people believed that the Bible was the Word of God. When this article was written in 1999, that had dropped to 1 in 3 people believe the Bible is the Word of God. Why is that? They make the conclusion that says we're moving away from the Bible being the Word of God to it being a book of fables, a book of history, and just a book of moral precepts, and that's all it is. Do you believe that that's where we're headed? The discussions that have been had about the Bible in the field of academia, where they're trying to demythologize the Bible, and that's just going to the Bible and ripping everything out of it that can't possibly have happened, and take all of that out that was once just a part of academia is now entering into church pews. So here's where we're going, and I'm going to try to finish this particular study tonight, at least this first part of it. There are different ways of looking at the Bible that people have. And so when I ask you, can we understand the Bible? And then we ask, can we understand the Bible alike? Before we address those questions formally, we need to back up and say, what is the Bible? When you hold it in your hands, what is it? And you all are saying it's the Word of God. Well, there's some people that don't say that it is the Word of God. We looked at this last week. There are those who believe that it is, that the Bible simply contains the Word of God. Now, what do they mean by that? To sum this up, they believe that the Bible merely contains the Word of God along with many other things, including errors. So one, they say, must use human reason and the Spirit of Christ to determine which parts are true and which parts are false. So Greg could find some parts in there that he thinks are true, and I could find some of those same parts in there, and I could think that they're false. But we're both okay in believing that because there's going to be errors in this book. Why would you follow a book that could have errors, but you might not agree on what those errors are? They simply say, this is a book that contains, it is not the Word of God, it contains it. The Bible is not the pure Word of God. It is evident that the Bible, these are quotes from these individuals that believe this. It is evident that the Bible, this is Karl Barth, I don't have the name there. It is evident that the Bible is a collection of intensely human documents. You believe that? That they're just written by men and they're prone to error? That's what they say. Karl Barth, the Bible is only a fallible human record of the revelation of Christ. It is an errant human instrument. And so what they say when they follow this line of thinking is that the purpose of the Bible is only to get the message and the concept of Christ to you. That's all the Bible is. It's just an instrument. And so as long as the Bible reveals Jesus to you, that's all it has to do. It has other errors in it. It has other problems in it. But all it needs to do is to reveal Jesus to you, and it's done its job. Is there anything wrong with that when you come to this book? Would it be okay to say, as long as it reveals Jesus, as long as it reveals Christ, it doesn't have to be right. It doesn't have to be true in every other sense. It could have errors in other parts of it. Would you be comfortable affirming that? If it has errors in other parts of it, why would it not have errors when it comes to what it says about Jesus, what it says about Christ? So they simply say, well, it just contains the Word of God. Then we looked last week at this neo-Orthodox view. This new way of looking at the Bible is not so new anymore. I guess in scope of the whole world it's new, but it's not modern by any means. But the neo-Orthodox view says, well, it doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible becomes the Word of God. And it's basically what they're saying is when you have what, and the word they use a lot is the word encounter. When you have an encounter with the Bible, then the Bible becomes the Word of God to you. I want to look at some quotes to help you to understand this. These are new quotes that we didn't look at last week. What they say and what they try to make this to mean is that Scripture is not a formal authority which demands belief in all of it, in all that it contains from the outset, but again, it's just an instrumental authority. The Scriptures possess this authority because they are the primary witness to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Scriptures because insofar as they teach Christ, the authority of Scripture is not formal but material. So again, the concept of this, they are a revelation of Jesus, and that's their purpose. Emil Brunner also would say that the authority of the Bible and the word in Scripture is just Christ. It's the same thing that's revealed by the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as revelation in itself, because revelation consists always of the fact that something is revealed to me. Revelation is an act of God, an event involving two parties. It is a personal address. So when they come to the Bible, they say, the Bible is not the Word of God, but when it reveals Jesus to me, it becomes inspired. It becomes the Word of God. If God's Word in revealing Jesus to me inspires me to do something, that's how the Scriptures are inspired of God. What do you think of that? Here's another gentleman by the name of John Bailey, who said that all true knowledge is knowledge which is determined not by God, but by man. How does that strike you? Knowledge is not to be found in going to God. Knowledge is to be found in man. Who is that setting up higher? God or man? Who has the authority? Who makes the decisions? When speaking of the inadequacy of the events that are portrayed in Scripture, notice what Bailey says. I could not know that God revealed Himself to the prophets and the apostles through the events in Scripture. I could not know that God revealed Himself to these prophets and these apostles through the events in Scripture unless through the revelation of Himself to them, He were now revealing Himself to me. I could know indeed that they claim to have received such a revelation. I can read the Bible and I can say, yep, they said that God revealed Himself to them, but I can know that their claim is justified only if, as I read what they say, I too find myself in the presence of God. If the prophets say that this happened or that God said this or that God did this, I really can't believe that unless when I'm reading it, God reveals to me that that was really is that what's really happened. How does that strike you? So Jerry could read the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. And where Elijah prayed to God, you know the story where he built the altar, laid the animal on, poured 12 barrels of water on it, dug the trench and all of that, prayed to God, God sent fire down and consumed the whole thing, licked up the water. Jerry could read that. And if God didn't reveal to Jerry that that really happened, then Jerry could conclude, you know, that didn't really happen. The prophets just made that up. But I could read the same thing, and if God revealed to me, you know, that really happened, then I could come away with a different conclusion than Jerry. So the inspiration of the Bible is an encounter that I have with it. And if it doesn't strike me, if it doesn't hit me, if it doesn't inspire me, then it has not become the Word of God to me. Is that the way Scripture works? Does Scripture rely on me to prove itself to be true? Do I get to decide which parts of Scripture are inspired and which parts are not? Here's the conclusion in a very good book written by Norman Geisler and I can't remember Nix's first name right this second, but they wrote a very good volume on Introduction to the Bible. Here's how they summarize this neo-Orthodox view of inspiration. They say the neo-Orthodox view is that the Bible is a fallible human book. What does the word fallible mean?
Subject to error.
Subject to error. When you hold that book in your hand, you say, this is a book that is subject to error. That's what the neo-Orthodox believe. It's subject to error. It's a fallible human book. Nevertheless, it is the instrument. Here's what they believe. It is the instrument of God's revelation to us, for it is a record of God's personal revelation in Christ. Revelation, however, they believe is a personal thing. The Bible is not a verbally inspired revelation from God. It is merely an errant human. It is merely an errant human means through which one can encounter the personal revelation who is Christ. In itself, it is not the Word of God. At best, the Bible only becomes the Word of God to the individual when he encounters Christ through it. When you read that, what do you think? What are your thoughts when you hear that? That that's what they believe about the Bible.
Why bother?
Why bother? If it's just a matter of encounter, and if you're not one that feels that it's inspired and you could take it or leave it, or if it has errors in it, why bother? So they say that revelation is just a personal thing, and so God is going, if God doesn't personally reveal this to you, then you're okay. Because God, there was no, is this the one that did they just say revelation is personal? Bible is not verbally, is not the verbally inspired revelation from God. If the Bible is not the verbally inspired revelation from God, then what is it? If it's not verbally inspired, and that's where we're going, if the Bible is not the revelation from God, then it's a lie, because the Bible says it is the verbally inspired revelation from God. So now you've got to say, well, those are the problem areas in the Bible, and we'll just avoid those. Dirk? Okay. Sometimes education can take you in a good direction, and sometimes education can take you in a direction away from God, where the focus is. Let me give you one more quote from this perspective, and then I want to show you some more modern quotes. Obviously, these have been all from the middle of the 20th century. Implied in the fact that the Bible is a testimony to and an interpretation of the Christ event, and that's all they focus on, is also the fact that it consists of words of men contingent upon and determined, the words that are in the Bible, they're contingent upon and they're determined by historical, sociological, and psychological circumstances. That's where your Bible came from. It's just a compilation of events and things that were happening psychologically, sociologically, and what was the other one? Historically at that time. And that's all it is, just a compilation of those things. Thus, we have in the Bible what is absolute only in and through what is relative. That sentence doesn't even make sense. The only things that are absolute are based upon what's relative. That's a shaky foundation, right? It is the work of the Spirit to make the Word of man in the Bible into God's absolute Word for us. So if the Holy Spirit doesn't stick it to you, no problem. You don't have to worry about it. Where does this lead? If I have the mentality that says the Bible is not, and we're emphasizing the word is, not because we are Bill Clinton and trying to define the word is. We're emphasizing the word is because what is the Bible? Is it the Word of God? Or does it just contain the Word of God and it's in there with, you know, some other things? Does it just become the Word of God when you have it? Or is the Bible the Word of God regardless of me? Is the Bible the Word of God regardless of what I think or what I do? Where does it go? If I follow this kind of thinking, where does it lead? There's a book, a very good book in some respects, that I have in my library that's called Hard Sayings of the Bible. It's basically a compilation of several paperback books that were written over about a 20-year period, and they brought them all together and put them in one hardback book. But if you want to see where these seeds, these destructive seeds of saying where the Bible just contains the Word of God, or the Bible it just becomes the Word of God, it isn't the Word of God in and of itself. This is where it's going to lead. It's going to lead to some people who are very knowledgeable, the editors of this book. You may not recognize all of their names, but there's some of the more scholarly men that the religious world has put out in the last 100 years. So here's a book, again, a compilation of a lot of other books. It's designed to explain difficult passages in the Bible and answer, and I probably should have underlined that, answer alleged contradictions that someone might find in the Bible. That's why it's called Hard Sayings of the Bible. So they deem here's a hard passage in the Bible, and so these men who are highly educated come to this hard saying or this alleged contradiction, and they try to give an answer or an explanation as to what it means or how it's not a contradiction. Could this be a useful book? Could it be helpful to understanding some passages in the Bible that may not be the easiest to understand? Or if someone brings you an apparent or an alleged contradiction, says, well, this part of the Bible says this and this part says this. Did you all watch the debate between Dan Barker and Kyle Butt? When Dan Barker, the atheist, in his very first speech laid out, and they argued about how many there were, but it was 16 or 18 or 20, alleged discrepancies or contradictions in the Bible. What do you do? Somebody brings you one of those, what do you do? Well, somebody might turn to a book like this to try to get some insight into the passages. I wouldn't recommend it, though. I don't know how many of you know of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8 and compare that with Numbers chapter 25. But God's people in Numbers chapter 25 committed some very heinous acts. And God sent a plague among them in Numbers chapter 25. And you get down to verse 8 in Numbers chapter 25, and it indicates that there were 24,000 who were killed in that plague for disobeying God. When Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10, You get down to verse 11 or verse 12 where Paul says, these things were written for our example, for our ensample. Here they are for our admonition and a warning to us not to go in this direction. Among one of the things that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 10 is this plague that came upon disobedient Israel. And Paul says that there were 23,000 killed in one day. Some people have come to this and said, hello, Old Testament says 24,000, New Testament says 23,000. Well, it's not really that hard if you'll just read every word. Paul says there were 23,000 who died in one day. Numbers 25 doesn't say that it happened in one day. It says in the plague there were 24,000 who died. Could that have been more than just one day? Paul limits his number to just one day. But some people have looked at this, and I don't know if Barker threw this one out in his debate or not, say, well, here's a part in the Bible that they didn't know what they were talking about. You know, one part says 24, one part says 23. You know, if this was from God, God would have got the numbers right. Well, God did get the numbers right. If we focus and read what it says, that there were that many who were killed in one day, and obviously and apparently Old Testament's giving the total number. Here's what these Bible scholars, these men who know the Bible, who have written commentaries and books upon books. One of the names that was up there as an editor of this, you may recognize F.F. Bruce, has written a number of books, very scholarly books, very good books, and I've got dozens of them in my library. But here's what they've said, and in essence what they are affirming in their answer is that the Bible is inspired, but not all of it. And that's where this idea of the Bible becoming the Word of God or the Bible containing the Word of God, they will admit that the Bible is inspired, but not all of it. Here's their answer to this alleged discrepancy. And I remember the name of the book is Hard Sayings of the Bible. I put that in parentheses. I think they've just made the Bible harder by their answer. Here's what they say. It's possible that Paul, citing the Old Testament from memory, as he wrote to the Corinthians, referred to the incident in Numbers 25, but his mind slipped a chapter later in picking up the number. We cannot rule out the possibility that there was some reference to 23 or 23,000 in his local environment as he was writing, and that caused a slip in his mind. That's where it came from. The number 23,000 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it came about because of a slip in Paul's mind. Paul was not attempting to instruct people on Old Testament history, and certainly not on the details of Old Testament history. He's not focused on the details, so, you know, we shouldn't be worried about it. They go on if that wasn't enough. Thus, here we have a case in which Paul apparently makes a slip of the mind. That's the third time that they've said that Paul had a slip of the mind. Apparently, Paul makes a slip of the mind for some reason, unless he has special revelation he does not inform us about. Same book, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Same book, chapter 14, verse 37. If any man be spiritual or prophet, let him affirm that the things that I'm writing to you are the words of God. He did say it was a special revelation. But it's not a contradiction. But the mental error does not affect the teaching. How often have we heard preachers? Here's where they try to draw some illustration from today, and they say it's just what Paul was doing. How often have we heard a preacher with a written Bible before him make similar errors of details that in no way affected their message? If we notice it, and few usually do, we hopefully simply smile and focus on the real point being made. So if Paul makes a mistake, we just smile and say, just a slip of the mind. Here's what they conclude. As noted above, Paul probably did not have a written Bible to check, although at times he apparently had access to scrolls. But in the full swing of dictation to his amanuenses, to his secretary, he cited an example from memory, and Paul got a detail wrong. So here I am trying to figure out why does the Old Testament say 24,000 total? Why does the New Testament say 23,000 in one day? And if I'm trying to figure out why do I have two numbers, and if I'm not seeing that it happened in one day, and if I'm not reading that for myself, and I say, well, I'm going to go see what some Bible scholar says. I go read a Bible scholar, and he says, oh, it was just a slip of his mind. He got it a detail wrong. If that part of the Bible is a slip of the writer's mind, how much of the rest of the Bible is a slip of the writer's mind? If he got that part wrong, did Moses get any parts wrong? Did David get any parts wrong? Did Isaiah, Jeremiah, get any parts wrong? Did Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, did they get any parts wrong? Remember what they believe about the Bible becomes the Word of God? I come to it, I have an encounter. There might be mistakes, but as long as I have Christ revealed to me, I don't have to worry about the errors. And that's where this leads. For somebody to say, well, it's just a slip of the mind. Dirk? Okay. It's definitely planting a seed of confusion. If you pick this up and read it, would you walk away confused? What if somebody else brought you another alleged discrepancy in the Bible? What would you conclude? It was just a slip of the pen, slip of the mind. He just made an error in that point. Somebody comes to talk to you about God's plan of salvation, and they'd reveal God's plan, they'd lay out God's plan of salvation for you, and somebody else comes along with a totally different plan, and you think, well, this one says this, and this one, yeah, but you know, maybe that was just a slip of the writer's mind, and he didn't really mean that. Goes back to the comment that was made, why bother? If there's slips of the minds in here, why bother? When you pick up that book and you hold it in your hand and you have devoted your life to that book and the God of that book, why would you read it? Why would you obey it if it has errors in it? Why would you bother? That's outside the church. How about inside the church? Sort of. In 2002... I think this one was. There's been a series of these books that have come out. They've been in a series under the Heart of the Restoration series. This was volume 2. Volume 1 was called Crux of the Matter. This one's God's Holy Fire. The subtitle being The Nature and Function of Scripture. This was published by ACU Press, Abilene Christian University Press, written by three men who are on the faculty in the Graduate School of Theology. They're the Bible teachers at Abilene Christian University in Abilene, Texas. They write a book about the nature and the function of Scripture. They come to the Word of God. What do they believe about the Word of God? What do they teach about the Word of God? When they walk into their classroom with college students sitting before them, what do they teach these college students about the nature and the function of Scripture? Just a couple things on what they've said, pages 40 through 45 of their book. In numerous instances in the Bible, one finds apparent inconsistencies in the narratives. And they go on to give some examples there. The raising of Jairus' daughter, Jesus is cursing the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, Matthew's quotation of Jeremiah, in Matthew 27:9, following these alleged internal inconsistencies, they then stated, sometimes the narrative does not correspond to the historical record. Stop for a second. What'd they just say? I have a narrative in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I have a narrative that I'm reading in the Bible. And they say, I pick up the narrative and I read the narrative. And if I take this narrative and I compare it with the historical record, that there's inconsistencies between the narrative in the Bible and the historical record. Guess which one they give precedence to? Guess which one they say would be infallible? Guess which one they would say, well, we're going to follow this one, so the other one must be wrong and have inconsistencies and errors in it because this one can't be wrong. Which one do they give credence to? The historical record. And so if there's something that happens to be different in the narrative of the Bible than is what in the historical record, well, they must have missed it on that point in the narrative. A lot of slipping of the mind. You know, those guys were wired up on the Holy Spirit. Maybe they just didn't get it right when they were supposed to. Think about this. Where's the standard? Where's the authority? Is the authority the Word of God? Is the standard the Word of God? Dirk, imagine building a house. You might be able to imagine doing something like that. Imagine building a house. And you mark down your lines of where the walls go. And then somebody comes in and says, well, I know that's where Dirk said they would go, but you know, historically speaking, this wall would look better if it was over here. Does that work? Dirk says, put them here. Dirk's building the house. And we can come up with a million illustrations that says, this is the way to do it, and then somebody else has a different standard. You think there could ever be anything wrong or inconsistent in a historical document? Apparently by your chuckles, that was a yes. That there might be some inconsistencies or errors in a historical document. If there was a document that was inspired by God, you know God, right? The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who sent his son to this earth. If there was a document that was inspired and revealed by God, do you think it would have any inconsistencies or errors in it? Would it?
No.
If your God makes mistakes, now I look in the mirror every day and think, well, he's made some mistakes with me. If your God makes errors, if your God does not have the ability to get a book in your hand that is His Word, every one of them, what are you doing? Why do you serve Him? Why do you trust Him? Why do you follow Him? Because if this book is not the book that you hold in your hand and you said this is the inspired words of God, if this book is not that, whose fault is it? And I'm going to ask that in this class. If this book is not the inspired words of God and you have them, whose fault is it? You've only got two choices. It's either man's fault or it's God's fault. Is it God's fault? Is it man's fault? If this is not the inspired word of God, why would you be following it? Does God have the ability to reveal to man His will or not? Does He have that ability? Does He have the ability to preserve that word down through time so that not just those who heard it out of the mouth of Jesus and not just those who read the original autographs, the original documents from the pen of Paul, but for everyone who has read them translated through time, does your God have the ability to preserve it so that when you hold this book in your hand, it's not the product of a man, it's the product of God? And if He doesn't have that ability, is it because He doesn't want to exercise it, or is it because He doesn't care enough about you to make sure that He preserves it for you? I mean, you can tarnish the whole character of God if you're going to come to the Bible and say, well, parts of it inspired, but not all of it. Richard? What do we expect? Richard says if he's got instructions in his hand that he deems to be too hard to follow, two choices. You do nothing, or, as Richard said, you insert your own instructions to carry it out however you deem fit. Here's moral relativism that says, here's what I'm going to do, and I think this is a better way of doing it. And what do we expect? Sometimes the narrative does not correspond to the historical record. So they say, because the Bible has come to us through human beings, is it true that the Bible has come to us through human beings? Is that true? Yeah. It came to us through human beings. What's their conclusion? Our view of the divine origin of Scripture is not a matter of mathematical certainty, but ultimately an affirmation of faith. What do they mean by that? What they mean is, you have this book in your hand, and you have to affirm that this book came to us through human beings.
They left out by the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh. They're leaving parts out. Their bottom line conclusion in that is to say, it came to us ultimately through human beings, and that human beings were the ones responsible for producing the Word and giving the Word. And so you cannot come to the Bible with any certainty that it's from God. You've got to take, and they don't use this word, but it's what they're saying, you've got to take a leap of faith in just hoping and wishing that it really is the Word of God, because you really can't know that it is. If you can't know that this is the Word of God, then it comes back to that, well, I'm just going to do it just to be safe, just to cover all my bases, just to make sure I've got everything taken care of. Can you come to this book with any certainty? We're not going to look, and I wish we had time this quarter, but we're not going to do it. We're not going to look this quarter at all of the evidence that exists for the inspiration of the Bible. I wish we had time, but we're not going to do it. If you look at the unity of this book, how the whole thing fits together, how the theme of the Bible runs through it consistently and never changes. If you look at the unity of this book and see how all of the authors work in harmony, and many of them never knew each other, didn't live on the same continent, didn't live in the same century or even the same millennium, but they worked in harmony, never calling anybody into question, never in reality contradicting each other. How does that happen? How do 40 men over 1,600 years on two different continents and in three different languages write a book that has unparalleled unity? Oh, well, they're just really brilliant guys. When you look at the factual accuracy of this book, where no fact has ever been proven to be wrong. In fact, you study and look at all of those people who have tried to come to the Bible and say, well, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong, and that's wrong. Guess what historical records have actually proven over time? That to be right, that to be right, that to be right, that to be right. Everybody who's tried to pick it apart and say, well, that's not accurate in that point. It is accurate to every point. When you study this book and you look at the prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy in this book, how is it that Jesus could fulfill how many prophecies from the Old Testament? 332? Sometime pick up a book, pick up a Josh McDowell book on evidence that demands a verdict, or pick up Hugo McCord's book on From Heaven or From Men, or pick up George DeHoff's book on Why We Believe the Bible, or pick up a book from AP on the defense of the Bible's inspiration, or pick up a Wayne Jackson. Pick up a book and read about the prophecy in the Old Testament and Jesus' fulfillment of it. We can't even fathom somebody fulfilling 332 prophecies. They go in and they look at the fact, what if Jesus fulfilled 8? Forget 332. What if he just fulfilled 8? You wouldn't gamble on that for anything when you see the odds against Jesus fulfilling 8. The number is just too big. How many times does 8 go into 332? Figure that out for the next 30 seconds. You look at the prophecy in the Bible, it's not from man. You look at the scientific foreknowledge in the Bible, that's one of my favorite studies. How in the world did those Old Testament writers know anything about the depths of the sea, the springs in the sea, the trenches in the deep? How do they know about the circuits, what are those things called out in the ocean just off the coast here? Those nice little, currents, those things. Yeah, how did they know about those things? We didn't even know about those things until 150 years ago. This is from God. And yet, what do they say? You better hope it's from God. You can wish it's from God, but you can't know it's from God. Folks, if you can't know this is from God, go home, take every copy you've got of it, throw it in the garbage, take your garbage can out to the street and say, so long, I don't want you anymore. Or if you can know this is from God, we need to stand up and say, we can know this is from God. Let me finish this quote, because I don't want to come back to this quote. This quote makes me angry. We're going to finish this quote tonight so that we can move beyond. Finally, these men, talking about people, not talking about skeptics, but talking about people that they call well-meaning Christians. Well-meaning Christians who hold to Scripture as being the truthful Word of God. Well-meaning Christians who hold to the Word of God as being truthful in all that it says. Is that you? Are you a well-meaning Christian who holds to the Word of God for all that it says? We spent the last 2 weeks looking at people who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God for all that it says. They believe it's the Word of God for some, here, there. It contains it, it becomes it, but it's not all the Word. Do you believe that it's all? The question is, why do you believe that? We're going to get to that in this quarter. So these people who believe the Bible's truthful in all that it says, They say about these people is those who in their attempts to provide absolute certainty. Remember, they say you can't have absolute certainty. But here we are. We're just these well-meaning Christians, you know. Those well-meaning Christians, they just want to have absolute certainty about everything. Does that make you inferior somehow? Does that make you a fool somehow? That you want absolute certainty about the Word of God? Does God give us absolute certainty? I know the bell's ringing, we got to go. Here's these people. They say about Christians in their attempts to provide absolute certainty have created a crisis of faith. I don't think we've created it. Because they're always feeling a responsibility to provide an answer for every potential discrepancy. Crazy us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, God says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to every man who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Crazy us, we come to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and we want to be able to give an answer always to everybody who asks us, and we're just well-meaning Christians who just want the Bible to be true and all that it says. According to these writers, Christians merely assume that God ensured the precise accuracy of the original versions. If you just assume that, your faith is not very strong. If you just assume that, I don't think you've read the Bible. You read the Bible and you come away saying, well, you know, it might be from God and it might not be. You read every word in the Bible. Does the Bible claim to be inspired? Does it say it? Does it say that the New Testament is inspired and the Old Testament is inspired? Does it say that all Scripture is from God? Does it say that? Is that statement true or false? Is that one of those places in the Bible that's right? Or is that one of those places in the Bible that's wrong? If that statement is not true and if it's not right, then we ought to have nothing to do with any part of the Bible. Because if it's going to lie in that verse, why would it lie to me about Jesus? Would it lie to me about sin? Would it lie to me about Satan? Would it lie to me about heaven? Would it lie to me about hell? Would it lie to me about anything else? You can tell I'm kind of worked up about this, kind of passionate about the idea that we can come to this book. I'm sorry y'all got your hands up. We're 2 minutes over time. We're going to go in 20 seconds. You hold this book in your hand. Is this the Word of God or not? Does it just contain it? Is it just in there? Does it just become it when I read it? Or is it the Word of God without me? Here's the Word of God, whether I believe it or not. And may God help us to believe it, to know it, and to obey it